Well, good evening. Good to have you all tonight. If you join me, we're in the book of Acts, chapter 17. And just a reminder about our book of the month is the Bible this month in the bookstore. We're doing a 10% off sale on all of them, but we're featuring different versions of the Bible every week. This particular week is an interesting one. When people are looking for Bibles, one of the most common questions I get is, do you have a Bible for a new believer, for a new Christian, for someone who's new to Bible study? Well, we do. It's actually called the New Christian's Bible. And it's an ESV translation, so it's the same one that we typically use here in the church. But in this Bible will be a number of things like reading plans, and there's introductions to the different books of the Bible that tell you more about the author and who they were writing to and that kind of thing. It has commentary. It has explanations of different doctrines and different concepts that we find in Scripture, things like baptism and salvation and all these other things. It's an easy one to read. I think it is typically $20, but because of our sale, it's just $18 at the bookstore. And remember, they will pay your sales tax. So $18 would be a great gift for somebody. But that's what we have highlighted this week is the New Christian's Bible in Chronicles. And of course, all Bibles will be 10% off for the entire month. Just a quick reminder about our ladies ministry event this coming Saturday. If you're interested to come, ladies, you can sign up if you haven't already done it. And the sign-up sheet is there at the welcome desk. There's no charge, but it's going to be a good time of fellowship and some study. And if you're interested in more information, just check the sign-up sheet or the events page on the website, or you can talk to Renee, and she'll be happy to share more about it with you. But that is coming up this Saturday, so please do consider being there for that. And then also our Christmas Eve schedule, December 24th, that's Friday this year, and we're going to have our children's program at 7 o'clock, followed by our candlelight service at 9 o'clock. In between, right around 8, we're going to have a stocking share in the parlor. We typically will give the kids stockings filled with stuff, snacks, maybe even movies, something like that. That'll be right around 8 o'clock, and then again at 9 o'clock we'll start with our candlelight service. So that's what's coming up in this month. Well, I guess Christmas Eve, and it's coming. And I hope you're getting ready, because it is rapidly coming, and it seems that it's coming a little faster this year than maybe in other years. But nonetheless, it's on its way, and we're getting ready. Behind me, you'll see some poinsettias. At least I think that's what they're called, poinsettias. I'm not a big flower person, but these are pretty. You can order these, and you can do that through the church app or at the bookstore. And you can buy a set of these flowers, and what we'll do is exactly what we're doing here. Use them to kind of decorate the sanctuary for Christmas Eve. And then on Christmas, or the service after Christmas Eve, which would be that Sunday, you can go ahead and take those home. So if you have a chance to do that, if you're interested in doing that, we can, again, take the order in the bookstore. You can do it on the app. Just let us know. I'd be happy to help you. But we are in the book of Acts, chapter 17 this evening. Chapter 17, and if you would, let's pray. Father, we settle our hearts this evening, Lord, as we open your word, as we commit ourselves to the study and the application of it and the truths that are in it. Lord, we know that this was not written just to be read, but written to be lived out. And so we thank you for it and for the opportunity that we have to gather here and in a warm place, as cold as it is out this evening, that we're able to come in this nice, well-lit, comfortable room and open your word. And Lord, it does remind us of all of those around the world right now who may be in house churches or underground churches, or those who are living in an area where this type of thing would land them in jail or even worse. And so that's not lost on us. We do appreciate, and we are grateful for the privilege that we have to gather so openly here. And we pray that as we do and we open up your word, that it would not be lost on us either, that we would take these truths and apply them in ways that truly change how we walk through life, how we interact with people, always asking the question, what would Jesus do? So, Lord, as we read of the missionary journey of Paul and all the things that went on in his life, we pray that these would ring anew to us. Many of us have read these words a number of times, but we pray it would be new to us this evening in a life-changing way. And in Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 17. You know, I was reading this passage this week and today and just kind of getting ready for tonight. And it occurred to me that in Paul's life, very little seems to go according to plan, if you think about it. He was on his way to Damascus, and he's intercepted by the Lord Jesus. He's converted there on the Damascus Road. And while he does continue his journey into the city, now his mission has changed, and he's now in a position to go out and preach. He's been called by the Lord, and he's been tapped by Jesus himself to go and take the gospel to the Gentile world. He's on his first missionary journey, and I imagine that as any new preacher, he would have been very excited for this opportunity until he gets to the first city that doesn't want to hear too much about it and the disappointment that must have followed with that. Then he gets stoned, and he ends up kind of going back to Jerusalem, ends up in a council, and then partners up with his friend Barnabas again to go out onto the road a second time, only now there's strife there, and what he thought was going to be a good partnership in the work of the ministry turns into a division, and they both go their separate ways. Well, on his way back to these cities that he'd preached at, he comes across a young man named Timothy in a town that had abused him, and there's no reason to believe there would be any fruit from that work, and yet Timothy is there. And we're reading this, and it occurs to me that God very often works in mysterious ways. I don't know if you've noticed that in your life, but I have noticed that in mine. I remember when I was going into the ministry, and I was getting ready, and I was doing seminary, and I was graduating from there, and I was on fire. I was ready to go, and I was just praying to the Lord, you know, send me somewhere. I could be an assistant pastor, a Bible study leader, a youth pastor, a small church, a big church. I don't really care what it is. I just want to get into the ministry, and I remember looking at a map one time of the area surrounding us when we lived in Ohio, and I said, Lord, I don't really care where you send me, but if we're going to stay where we are, that it has to be somewhere in Montgomery County, because that's where we lived. Well, wouldn't you know, I was right about the county, but wrong about the state, because he said, okay, Montgomery County, 500 miles away, and we end up here. And it's been 6 years that we've been here, and certainly it has been filled with joy, and there have been challenges, and I wouldn't trade any of it, honestly. But it has been a lot of God working in mysterious ways. I was just talking with John just a little bit ago. When we came out here, we couldn't pronounce the town Bechtelsville, let alone spell it. I'd never heard of Boyertown. I'd never heard of this area. My experience with Pennsylvania up until that point was Southern York County, and as far as I was concerned, that was the whole state. I'd never heard of this. I'd never heard of the Poconos. I'd never heard of really anything about this region. I knew Gettysburg was in Pennsylvania, but other than that, there really wasn't all that much as far as experience that I had with this area. And so God answered the prayer. He kept me in Montgomery County, but he changed the state from Ohio 500 miles east to Pennsylvania. Well, a couple years into our time here, things were a little challenging and difficult, and as it goes with any pastorate. And we started asking the question, Lord, did we understand you right? Is this where we're supposed to be? And then we were watching our anniversary movie from when we got married, and it reminded us the church we were married in was called Shepherd of the Valley. And here we are at Shepherd of the Hills. And, you know, I tell people like the Jeffersons, you know, we're moving on up. We moved up the hill. But here we are. And so God has certainly moved in unexpected ways. And he moved in unexpected ways in Paul's life. His ministry has been filled with great success, great challenges, some disappointment. He's had people come into his ministry and leave his ministry. He's had people abandon him and others support him in a surprising way. He's seen some incredible fruit come as a result of going the path that God called him. And you remember what Paul wanted to do. It was back in chapter 16. It says that they were passing through the Phrygian and Galatian region. They were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to go to Asia. They were trying to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus didn't allow them. And finally, they get this vision, Paul does in a dream, to go down to Macedonia. Well, that wasn't where he thought he was going. He probably never envisioned himself going to Macedonia to preach the gospel, but that's where God called him. And so he went. And as he comes to Macedonia, he comes to a city of Thyatira, and he meets a lady named Lydia. And there he goes on to preach the gospel there. He finds himself later in the city of Philippi, and he preaches the gospel there. In Philippi, he sees one of the most dramatic conversions of his ministry ever. A jailer is converted from a heathen lifestyle into a regenerated life. His heart is changed. He receives the Lord. His whole household does. But it was through a difficult season that Paul found that. He was in jail when that happened. And he had the chance to escape when an earthquake came and opened up the door, but he didn't do it. And it was that act of obedience and submission to the authorities of the government around him that caused this jailer to look at this man and say, "There's something different about you. I want that. What must I do to be saved?" he asks. And so Paul takes him through the process of receiving the Lord, and his whole family does. He then goes and infects his household with faith, as it were. And then Paul plants a church, and it ends in chapter 16 with him planting a church in the house of Lydia, the woman he met in Thyatira. And so he plants this church. It's a home fellowship, a Bible study, meeting in Lydia's living room, a wealthy businesswoman who sold fine linens, purple garments, likely to the royal elite. But in her house is the formation of this church that will become the church at Philippi. And it's not very big when it starts. There's Lydia, there's maybe a couple of others, there's the brethren, it says at the end of chapter 16, which includes all the believers, which would be the jailer, his family, his household, Lydia, of course, and then any other odds and ends that have responded to Paul's ministry. They're all there. They're all in her home. And the fact that it's in her home tells us there couldn't have been very many of them. But that was the origin of the church at Philippi, which will grow and blossom and sprout and become a support network for Paul the Apostle as he's going off into ministry in the future. So he leaves there, he plants the church, he goes off, and he goes to a town called Thessalonica. And that's where we pick up with him this evening, chapter 17. When they traveled through Amphipolis, as they traveled through there and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Thessalonica is the capital of Macedonia, so he's been called to Macedonia. He goes through a couple of towns, plants some churches, but he ends up at Times Square of Macedonia, the biggest city, the most prominent city in Macedonia, Thessalonica. It's about 100 miles away from where he was in Philippi. So this isn't a short journey. He didn't drive it. He didn't fly it. He was on foot power. And if you consider, the average person can travel upwards of, say, 15 to 20 miles a day. He's been on the road for maybe a week. And he finally comes to the city of Thessalonica, 100 miles away from where he started. And he starts looking for opportunities to share. And he realizes there's a synagogue. Well, that tells us that there's going to be a fairly healthy Jewish population, because the tradition of the Pharisees was, until there were at least 10 Jewish men in a city, you couldn't have a synagogue. In fact, that's what Paul found when he got to other cities. They would be praying down by a river or praying somewhere else, and there weren't many Jews there. But here in Thessalonica, the size of the city indicates that there are a substantial number of Jewish inhabitants, and they have the synagogue. So he goes straight to the synagogue. And it tells us in verse 2 that according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and he does. Paul will tell us, and he does, that he starts his ministry with kind of the same MO in every town he goes to. He goes first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. In fact, Paul will say that salvation is of the Jew first and then the Gentile. And the reason he does is because that's how Jesus did it. Jesus says that salvation comes through the Jewish people and then out into the world. And so that's how Paul kind of treats his missionary journeys. Very literally, he goes to the Jews first and he preaches to them. And then from there, he does what he's really called to do. And that is he gets out into the world and he starts talking to the unbelievers. But he makes sure to include the people who might be the most sympathetic in a sense, most open to spiritual truth. And so he starts with them, and he goes to them, and it says, for three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. In the Greek language, the word reason means to dialogue. I imagine that what Paul did with them is very much what we do here on Wednesday night, and that is they opened the book of the law, they read it, they reasoned together. I believe that the Christian faith is a reasonable one. I actually believe that. I think that when you read the Bible and you do the work of studying and interpreting Scripture, you find that it's true. It's all very true. It's reasonable to believe, despite how incredible some of the accounts are and the miracles are and how critical some people can be and how many doubters there are in the world. I think it's a very reasonable thing to read. In fact, we were talking just last night with a group of men that I'm working with, and we were saying that to be an atheist, to look at the world and to think that there is no God, in my mind, actually takes more faith than it takes to believe there's a creator, and here's why. There's so much order in the universe. There's so much order in the human body. There are things that develop in a way that it must have been created. For example, in order for our human species and most mammals and reptiles and animals, for that particular matter, any type of animal species that reproduces sexually requires a male and a female. Well, those two genders will grow up and develop completely independently of one another. And yet both of them have exactly what the other one needs in order to create life. It doesn't seem reasonable to think that would just naturally happen, because there's no way for the information to be transmitted between the two. One is raised over here and one is raised over here, and yet they happen to be an exact complementary match to one another. I think it takes a lot more effort to believe that happened randomly than it does to think, hey, someone has designed a system that works together. When you look at the natural state of the cosmos and the universe, I think it is a fairly reasonable thing to believe it was designed, and I'll tell you why. When scientists and astronomers add up all the gravity that we have in the universe, and they compare it with all the matter and all the mass that exists in the universe, you know what they find? They're about 85% short. In other words, there is not enough matter to create the amount of gravity that exists in the universe by a factor of about 6. The matter we have would create 15% of the gravity that exists, another way to put it. Something else is holding it all together. Something else is keeping the molecules from flying apart and keeping the planets in alignment. The Bible tells us in the Psalms that he holds all things together, and it appears that in science there is even observational truth to that degree. Now, I believe it takes more effort to think that there is some unexplainable phenomenon going on, keeping the entirety of the cosmos together, than it is to believe there's a creator, and he's holding it there, and he's actively working to guide things. Our faith is a reasonable one. I think it's harder to not believe in a creator than it is to simply say, there's intelligence behind all this. There must have been a mind. There must have been someone at work. Over the past week or so, we were able to go visit Noah's Ark down in Kentucky, you know, that ministry that they're doing through Answers in Genesis. And it's built to the specs of Noah's Ark in the Bible. It's X amount of cubits long by wide by high. And one of the biggest criticisms of the account of Noah is the belief that there's no way all the animals, two of every kind, would be able to fit onto Noah's Ark. Now, if you were to consider two of every type of animal we have today, then I don't think anybody would even argue that. But when you consider this happened thousands of years ago, and you consider that all the crazy breeds of dog that we have today, all these designer breeds didn't even exist, and you consider that all the hybrid breeds didn't exist, you consider that polar bears didn't exist, and there were a number of types of animals that just simply weren't around at that time. And then you also consider that Noah didn't bring a golden retriever and a cocker spaniel and a collie and a basset hound. He brought a dog kind and a cat kind, and you consider it that way. And you stand in this ark and you look at the dimensions of it, and it's three decks high and just how much space there is. It's reasonable to stand there and look at all of that and say, you know, there's enough room. This certainly could have happened. And then when scientists and people who design and engineer vessels for the sea look at the design of the ark and say, yeah, that would be a very seaworthy vessel, it becomes a reasonable thing to think, you know what, this all happened exactly the way the Bible teaches. And so that's what Paul did. He showed up in this synagogue and he reasoned with the Jews. He didn't just say, hey, here's this new guy named Jesus and you've got to believe in him. Just take my word for it. He reasoned with them. He dialogued with them. He gave them evidence. He gave them proof. He gave them witness and scripture. He pointed to the prophecies. He pointed to prophecies, no doubt, like in Isaiah 53, where it talks about he was bruised for our iniquities. He was pierced for our transgressions, is by his stripes we're healed. He points to the prophecies of the Old Testament prophets who talked about being born in Bethlehem, born of a virgin. Points back all the way to Genesis 3, where God promises that the seed of Eve would grow up and crush the head of the serpent. And then he reasons with them that this is fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, just take my word for it. He reasons with them. He talks with them. And that's because the Christian faith, the Bible, is a reasonable book. Our faith is a reasonable one. It doesn't call us to believe things that are impossible to believe. It calls us to believe things that God can do that we cannot, but that not that they're beyond reason. And so Paul reasons with them. And he reasoned with them from the scriptures. He back and forth, he dialogued, he opened up for questions. I imagine sitting around a living room and just having a conversation with people, saying, hey, have you thought of this? Have you thought of that? Did you consider that that's what was happening on the cross? Causing people to examine things that they've known or believed their entire lives. You know, I find that's one of the hardest obstacles to overcome in the ministry, by the way, is when you're discussing something with a person and they have it in their mind that a certain thing is true that is clearly incorrect, and you can point to it in Scripture, but because they grew up believing that, or someone they loved told them that one day, or a pastor that they loved told them that, or a parent or a friend, or they heard it somewhere, read it in a book, because they discover this, and sometimes at a very formational and foundational time of their life, it becomes a difficult thing to penetrate through some of that. I remember speaking with a family member one time, and she said, well, you know, the Bible says neither a borrower nor a lender be. And I said, well, actually, it doesn't say that. And, oh, yeah, my pastor, when I grew up, always told me that the Bible says neither a borrower nor a lender be. And I said, well, I'm sorry, but your pastor is wrong because the Bible doesn't say that. Well, how do you know the Bible doesn't say that? Well, because actually Shakespeare said that. It's in Hamlet. That's where the line comes from, and we were able to pull it up. But it's a very difficult thing to kind of penetrate through some of those preconceived ideas, even when they are clearly flawed. Well, Paul's dealing with that, with these Jewish men and women in the synagogue as he's reasoning with them, talking to them about the law and things that they had heard and grown up believing. But he does. He reasons with them for 3 weeks, teaching the Bible, carrying out the Great Commission, go into all the world, make disciples, and teach them, it says, to obey all that I've commanded you. And so he does that, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. There's evidence. And you know, there is evidence of the Bible, evidence of the New Testament. I used to know the precise number. I can't remember now, but I believe it is somewhere in the neighborhood of 40,000 different archaeological finds that have been found proving the accounts of the Bible. One of which was the discovery of the city of Sodom. And it was discovered by a man named Dr. Stephen Collins. And we might have his book still in the bookstore, but we did have it as our book of the month at one point. But Dr. Collins went through the book of Genesis and he read the account of Sodom and Gomorrah, read it in the original Hebrew, did the work of reading and interpreting and understanding what it meant, took into context everything that they were saying, and looked at all the maps that are in the backs of the Bibles. And he said, well, the maps all say that Sodom should be at a certain place. The problem was when people went to that place and they dug, they didn't find anything. And so there was up there for a while a lot of doubt that the city of Sodom ever actually happened. They started to think that maybe it was more of a myth. But then Dr. Collins got a hold of the story and he said, well, no, according to my understanding, Sodom is actually about 100 miles away from there. And they went to the place that he believed it was at and they started digging. Well, lo and behold, they discover an 80-acre city. They're still digging it up now. It's called the Tel El Haman dig site. It's been going on for near 15 or 20 years in the Middle East. It was such a foundational and monumental discovery that the Israeli school system and the people who make maps had to redraw all their maps of history, because now they had found Sodom, and they knew it was Sodom because there was evidence for it. There was burned homes, sulfur balls the size of softballs. They had found in that city clay pottery, which was glazed over on one side. Well, that's interesting because at that era, they didn't have the technology to make fire hot enough to glaze pottery. At best, what they could do is bake it and harden it, but it wouldn't glaze. Well, they found glazed pottery at Sodom. Something else they found there was a material called trinitite, and they weren't sure what it was, but they found it in the ground, and they sent it off to the labs at Los Alamos, New Mexico. And they said, I'd like you to tell us what this is. And the lab techs over at Los Alamos, which was the place they invented the atomic bomb, said, oh, this is called trinitite. It's the stuff we find at the bottom or the epicenter of an atomic blast. And it's called trinitite because they were called the Trinity experiments. There were three atomic bombs made. There was Little Man, there was Fat Boy. They were dropped on Japan. And there was a third one that was detonated at White Sands in New Mexico, but developed in Los Alamos. And so they said, this is what we call it. This is when the desert sand turns to glass at the epicenter of an atomic explosion. Where did you find this? They said, well, we don't want to tell you where because you'll never believe us. Well, you know where they found it? In the middle of the city of Sodom. And so there is evidence for these things in the Bible. And there is evidence for our faith. And Paul gives them evidence. Verse 4. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. You know, I love that this is how the church grows. It isn't through gimmicks. Paul didn't hold this big concert. He didn't try to trick people to get in the door by, you know, a free potluck or something. He didn't have this marketing campaign. He didn't go on TV. He didn't promise miracles. He didn't do an elaborate song and dance to lure people into the church and do this kind of bait and switch, which so many churches try these days, and it ultimately fails. It really doesn't work. He simply taught the truth. He opened the Bible. He reasoned with them from the scriptures. And through that, it says that the church was growing, that some of them, not all of them, but some of them were persuaded. You know, that's what happens when the Word of God is put onto the heart of a person. It has an effect. You cannot preach the gospel to an unbeliever and have them walk away the same. Even if they don't accept what you're saying, they will walk away differently by virtue of the fact that they have now heard. And so Paul preaches and he teaches, and not all of them receive, but all of them hear. And some of them, it says, were persuaded. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. You know, somebody once said that when Paul would go to a new city, he wouldn't ask where the hotels were. He wouldn't ask where the synagogue was. They said he would ask where the jails are, because he knew that's where he was going to spend the majority of his time. He would preach one sermon. He would upset so many people. They very often would come and arrest him and throw him into jail. And it seems that he's following that kind of a pattern. But I would say for Paul this, and this is something that I think we should take to heart. He expected difficulty in his ministry, and I think we should expect difficulty too. You know, Jesus said, in the world, you will have tribulation. If the world hated you, take heart, because it hated Jesus first. He says in Matthew, blessed are you when you're persecuted for your faith, for righteousness, for his name's sake, he says. I think it's reasonable to expect that the world will not always be so reasonable. And like with Paul, even though you go in with truth and with the best of intentions, telling people a message that could save them, that could change their lives and set them free, there are many people who will resist that, and they will resist it violently. I don't know if you've ever had to wrestle a child in a pediatrician's office when the needle comes out for the vaccine that will keep them from getting things like the measles, the mumps, rubella, things that could end their life, things that could be very, very difficult, traumatic to deal with otherwise. And it is that way with people very often. The cure comes, the answers come, and they resist it with violence. Sometimes they resist it with deception, but it isn't uncommon for people to reject the very thing that's there to save them. I was hearing someone else tell a story of a nation, and I can't remember the nation of it. It's one of the island nations in the South Pacific where they still have active leprosy cases. And what happens is at clinics where they treat leprosy, people will kind of file in from one direction. They'll receive their medication, they'll put it in their mouth, and they'll walk out the other side. Well, they realized that not everybody was taking their pills. A lot of them were getting out the building. They were spitting them out. And so now they have to station a nurse and security there at the end of the building to make sure this person has actually swallowed their medicine. Why? Because they found that they could, one, sell that drug on the black market and make some money for it, and two, they discovered when they were cured of this disease, all the international aid money that pours into that country and is then distributed amongst these families and these leprosy patients, all that money stops as soon as they're cured. And so it isn't unusual to find that people are resisting the very treatment that's designed to save their life for what amounts to a lie. The idea that they'll be happier, that life will be better if they give up this life-saving treatment in favor of this very temporary thing. Paul finds that when he goes into these cities. He preaches a gospel that's designed to save lives and set people free, and very often it causes an uproar, and it brings the people out, and the people get angry. And it says in verse 6, when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. You know, I really hope that we will be accused of the same thing. I really do. I hope that when people look at our church and look at our ministry and look at the people who attend here and come here and get fed here, that the accusation would be that they have upset the world. They're turning the world upside down with this teaching, with this name of Jesus, that they're disturbing the status quo. You know, I really hope that when people look into our lives, they don't see believers that are just sedentary, but rather ones that are radical, that are on fire for their faith. And by that, I don't mean you have to go out and preach to a whole community. I don't mean that you have to go plant a church or that you have to go do something outrageous in the world, but rather to be a radical about your faith in life and how you walk through life and what people see. When you love radically, as Paul loved radically, you will attract attention. When you live out your faith radically, it will be different than anything people have seen in the world. It was that radical kind of faith that led to the conversion of the Philippian jailer. It's that radical kind of faith that causes thousands to be added to the church daily. And it's that radical kind of faith that has gotten the attention of the local authorities. And I hope that our ministry here at this church gets the attention of our community. And I hope that if they're going to accuse us of anything, it's not going to be division, it's not going to be judgmentalness, it's not going to be bigotry, but rather it's going to be that we've turned the world upside down with this teaching of Jesus, as they accused Paul and the other disciples. And they did accuse them of teaching something contrary to Caesar, saying that there's another king and that his name is Jesus. In Rome, there was a law, and it basically said that you could worship whoever you wanted, but you had to do one thing first. You had to pay a tribute. You had to pay some kind of a tax, a religious tax, a worship kind of a tax to Caesar first. And basically what that did was it said that before all others, Caesar was your king. And after that, you could go worship anybody you wanted, but your first allegiance, your first duty was to Caesar above everything else. And once you paid that, you'd be given this certificate that showed that you had paid your obligation to Caesar for the year or for however long it was. And then you could go and you could go to the synagogue, you could go to the church, you could go worship whatever you wanted to worship as long as Caesar came first. Well, when the apostles come through and they're saying, no, there's another king, there's one higher than Caesar, it didn't go over very well to tell the people that Jesus was higher than the authorities in their lives, in the world, that he was higher than the culture. And I'll tell you, that doesn't go over well very often today either with people. When you tell them that Jesus is higher than the culture, higher than the PC police, higher than whatever it is that somebody's peddling in Hollywood or whatever the latest, you know, self-help stuff is out there. When you say, well, you know, Jesus' word is higher than what anybody feels about any given subject, it doesn't go over very well. And people will accuse you and they will label you. And it happened with Paul as well. And so it said they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. What was the pledge? Well, it doesn't tell us. My guess, and that's all it is, my guess, and about $19 will buy you a gallon of gasoline these days. So my guess is it was just their word. It was a vow. It was some kind of promise that they wouldn't teach these things. They received a pledge, a promise that when they left, they would stop, because it was the whole reason they brought them before the authorities to begin with, because they were teaching the name of Jesus. And they said, well, we've got to stop this. And so we'll take your word for it. If you say you're not going to do it anymore, we're going to let you go. And so they did. And so they give this promise to give up the ministry when they're faced with difficulty from the world. Now, I would love to say that nobody would do that. I would love to believe for a minute that even I or we would have the spiritual strength to sit there and resist the interrogation and the torture techniques of the authorities of Rome. But the reality is every person has a breaking point. We have no idea what went on in this conversation. But we know whatever it was, it brought them to a point where they said, you know what, we'll stop, we'll quit, just don't do any more. And they were released. You know, I think it's more honest to just simply admit that we have a breaking point, that people can sometimes be pushed beyond a limit, to recognize that there is human weakness in the equation, than there is to think that we will, of our own strength, be able to stand up against any attack at all. Because the truth is, we can't. The truth is that the devil is stronger than us, and he knows more of the Bible than us, and he's wiser, and he's more cunning than us. The Bible says that he roams around like a lion, seeking those whom he may destroy, to put on your armor, to resist the schemes of the devil. But the fact is, it's a hard thing. Persecution is a real thing, and we have no idea what the threat was against him or his family or whatever it is, but we know it led to him basically saying, in this case, Jason and the others, pledging that they wouldn't carry on with the ministry. Contrast that with the story of Peter, when Jesus was telling the disciples at the Last Supper that he would go to the cross and that he would have to die. And Peter said, well, you know, they may fall away from you, Jesus, but not me. I'm going to go with you all the way to the grave, all the way to death. You don't have to worry about me. And Jesus says, well, Peter, I applaud your desire there. That's really good. But the truth is, this very night, you're actually going to deny me three times because the pressure is going to be so intense. And he did. Three times he denied Jesus. This is Peter, the guy who gave the great confession. He's Peter. He's the number one of Jesus here on earth. I mean, he's Peter. He's the apostle Peter. And yet Peter, the very first time he was confronted, denied the Lord Jesus. I say all of that to just simply point something out. Before we judge Peter, and I know Peter sometimes gets a bad rap for that, before we judge him and Jason, and not defending this in any way, but to simply realize that there are those in the world who are not able to live out their faith in a way that's free of real persecution. And I mean real persecution. I'm not talking about somebody mocked them or someone made fun of them or they might be sued in a civil court. Although that stuff is very real, there are believers, brothers and sisters of ours in the world who, if they're found in worship, not only will they be killed, but their family, their relatives, their children, their homes will be burned, their family name will be tarnished and cursed and thrown out of the community. The fact is, there are places in the world where it is a very dangerous thing to be a Christian. And there are times when Christians are pushed up against the wall this way. Now, I'm very grateful that we're fortunate to live in a nation where the worst we endure is some mockery and some teasing. And, you know, we have to worry what law they're going to pass and, you know, tax exemptions and things like that. But there are people in the world who fear for their lives every time they pray, every time they open a Bible, kind of like Daniel. When he was told not to pray, and they found him praying anyway, and they threw him into the lion's den. I love to think that I would be a Daniel. You know, I'm not going to bow to you, King. I'm not going to serve you over God. I'm not going to give up my faith. I love to think that I would do that, and I hope I would. But the truth is, we don't know. And I'm sure Jason and the others never imagined that they would be in that kind of a situation either. I say all of that to set up this statement. We should be careful before we judge people and where they are in life. I've met some people who are at a very difficult time and they seem to be very reserved. And you get to talking to them and you find out that, yeah, they don't talk to very many people. They aren't very vocal. They come to church, but they kind of sit in the back and they don't want to be noticed. And you get to hearing their story and very often there's a trauma somewhere, somebody's abused them or whatever it is, they were put into a position where they sometimes barely want to come out of their house, They might not want to attend church anymore. They might be questioning their faith, and yet they're here, and I'm very grateful for that. But I have spoken with people before where somebody says, well, what's up with so-and-so? Why do they just kind of sit back there and ignore everybody? Why isn't it that they serve? How come they never get involved? You know, they just come and they sit there and they just take and take and take. They don't give anything. And then you get to talking to them and you find out they just can't. They're in a position in life where they have been so pressured in a number of ways, financially, health-related, relationships, that all they can do is kind of show up. And I have learned over the years to be a little more patient with people like that. People like Jason and the others who were pulled in and interrogated. It's easy to say that wouldn't be me. But I'll be honest, I wouldn't want to find out. The brethren immediately, verse 10, sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. So they leave this city of Thessalonica and they're sent over to Berea, which is about 30 or 45 miles to the west of Thessalonica. It's just this little tiny obscure town. It really wasn't anything to notice. It's not like this is a major port. This isn't somewhere that's known for an industry or art or math or music or really any kind of philosophy. There's really nothing going on in Berea, unlike Philippi, where he had just come from, which was known for that kind of stuff. And then Thessalonica following that, which was known for that kind of stuff. He now goes out into the town of Berea. And so he sends them there. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. You know, I love the attitude of the Bereans. They're not the biggest town. They're not the biggest synagogue. They're not ever going to be a mega church. But you know what they are? They're faithful to the word. When someone comes in and they start teaching things, they examine the scriptures to see if these things are so. You can contrast that to what we see in the modern culture today, and people aren't necessarily examining the scriptures anymore to see if these things are so. They're examining their feelings. They're examining whatever other people say is correct. They're examining what makes the most money. Businesses aren't necessarily looking to the Bible to know what they should or shouldn't be doing. They're looking to the polls and the stats and the sales figures. And dare I say that there are those, even in the evangelical world, who rather than looking to the Bible to see what it is they should be doing and the business they should be about, they're looking to the offering plates. They're looking to how many people are sitting in seats and how many people tune them in on Facebook or social media, how many likes they get, how many hits they get on their website. They're looking at book sales and they're looking at other things. And not that I want to tear any ministry down, but it does seem to be that this has also infected the church in a lot of areas. But with the Bereans, it wasn't so. They weren't a very notable town. They weren't known for very much, but what they had was their faith, and they had their obedience to the word. And they weren't going to be naive. They were not going to be tricked or deceived. They were going to go right into the Bible to see if what they were hearing was true. And that should be what we do. When you hear something that you wonder, is that right? Does that make sense? Well, what does the Bible say? When you read something in a book that seems sensational, you go, well, no, let me check the scriptures. Let me see what God has to say about this issue. There was a author, he's one of the best-selling authors in America, and he wrote a book called Your Best Life Now. And it is a professed to be a Christian book, and he's a self-professed Christian pastor. But the title of the book was Your Best Life Now, and it sold millions of copies. I mean, the sales were off the charts. The problem with the idea of your best life now is if this is your best life now, you've got other problems, because that means it only gets worse from here. If this is the best life now, then Paul being stoned and thrown into jail doesn't seem like he was living it. Peter was crucified upside down. I don't think he lived his best life now. John the Baptist was beheaded. I don't think we could say that was his best life now. If that's the best he has to hope for, then we've got other questions, and he has other problems. And so we need to be careful when we hear these things. You know, there's an old saying in theology that says, if it's new, it's probably untrue. And I believe that. There is nothing new under the sun. When I study the Bible and get ready for Wednesday night or Sunday morning, one of the things I'll do is I'll read the passage, I'll read the chapter, I'll read the verses surrounding it, I'll get into my resources to look at the original language and definitions and those types of things, and I'll come up with an interpretation, and then I'll check it against my commentaries that I have, and I'll read anywhere between 8 and 12 commentaries per passage, per message, that type of thing. You know what happens if I have an interpretation and no one else has said the same thing in 2,000 years of Bible study? I don't think, you know what, I'm the first person to figure this out. I think, where did I go wrong? Because nobody else agrees with what I've come up with. That was the attitude of the Bereans. They wanted to check the Bible to see if these things were so, and so they did. Therefore, many of them believed. They checked, they measured their teachers against Scripture, and when it turned out to be that they were authentic, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. You know, don't be surprised when this happens in your life, when it seems like the enemy is following you around, because he will. It's not like we can just leave one area because it gets a little difficult, or we can evade the enemy one time and he's just going to go away. Temptation will show up wherever you go. Evil thoughts and intentions will show up wherever you go. People who want to stand in your way will show up wherever you go. You know, somebody said one time that if you think the grass is greener on the other side, just water your own lawn, because when you get over there, you're going to find that there's problems there too. You know, Jonah found that as well. He thought that he could outrun God and outrun his problems, and he discovered that, you know what, they followed him. And the enemy follows also. And Paul tried to leave, and he left Thessalonica, went off to Berea, but it followed him. The issues followed him, and I have found that. You'll think that you've won one battle, and then you go on, but you know what? It pops up again, and this is this idea of a lifetime of being worked on and being perfected. And I bring all of that up because I don't want you to think you're doing anything wrong if you fight the same battles over and over and over and over again. The Apostle Paul says he keeps doing the very thing he hates, he tells the Roman church, because there's sin in him, there is imperfection in him, because the enemy is still very active. And if it didn't work here, maybe it'll work there, but he's going to try to get in your way and trip you up in some capacity. Don't think there's anything inherently flawed about your faith or that you're failing God in some way if the devil keeps attacking. You know what that means? You're probably on the right path, that you're going exactly the way God wants you to go, and he couldn't stop you at this intersection, so he ran ahead of you to another. He's going to try to stop you there, and that's not going to work. And so he's just going to kind of keep following. But you know what? I don't get worried when the battles are present. I get worried when they're gone. I get worried when there's no challenge, when everything seems peaceful. It's kind of like the calm before the storm, because you're waiting for it. I also get worried if it seems that everything that I'm thinking and I'm doing in my life aligns with everything everyone else is doing, when all of a sudden the persecution stops. You know, when I was a kid, my dad used to get on us when we would misbehave, and sometimes he would yell. He was an Air Force sergeant, and as you might imagine, his yelling skills had been perfected, and he was very good at it. And I remember one time saying, "Why do you yell at us?" And he says, "Don't worry when I'm yelling, worry when I stop." I worry when the challenges stop. I worry when the conviction stops. I worry when all of a sudden things get easy. Because they shouldn't be. Because it's not a playground. It is a battleground. And Paul found that. He was preaching the gospel exactly the way the Lord Jesus had called him. And yet here, the enemy follows him from Thessalonica to Berea. And immediately they sent Paul out to go as far as the sea. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens. And receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. Athens is a major city. So he's going from a major city of Philippi to Thessalonica, a bigger city, to Berea, this kind of Passover town, all the way over to Athens. And Athens is a major city in world history. You no doubt have heard of Athens. It was on the north side of the island of Crete. But it is one of the most prominent port cities of the entire region, of that Mediterranean region. Not only that, but Athens is the center of Greek culture. If you wanted a good Greek salad, you're going to go to Athens. You know, you want good Greek dressing or good falafel or whatever it is, you're going to go to Athens because that's where it was. That's where it was all happening. And everyone in Athens spoke Greek, and everyone in Athens worshipped the Greek gods, the pantheon of Greek gods. And it was kind of like the New York City of Greece. And that's where Paul finds himself, in this city of Athens. Now you'll notice that he's going, it seems, basically in his ministry from big city to big city. I mean, he does find himself in Berea, and he certainly shares with people along the way, but mostly his ministry is contained to these major hubs. And it's an interesting kind of operation because he comes to these cities and he's not going out into the towns. What he's doing is he's planting churches in these big cities with the belief that those churches will then send people out into the world. And that's actually exactly what happens in Thessalonica. And he even writes about it in his first letter to the Thessalonians. He said, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For the word of the Lord sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything." And so he plants this Thessalonian church. And from this Thessalonian church, out from that will go believers into the towns, into the community, into the cities, into the homes, into the schools, and the businesses, and the marketplaces. And they're going to go out and they're going to infect all of those areas with the gospel. You know, that seems to be how God has operated throughout the Bible. From God to Israel and out to the world. From God to Jesus and then out to the world. From God to Thessalonica and then out to the region. From God to the church and then out to the world. It seems that as believers, our job is to do exactly what Jesus called us to do. And that is to take the gospel that we have received and send it out, and that it goes forth from us. I pray that's what we would do. That as we receive this, as God works in our lives, as we overcome difficulty and trials and tribulation, as we turn the world upside down, that we would be sending out this message of Jesus into the world. That if anyone's going to accuse us of anything, it's going to be of that. And it's not always going to follow the pattern that we expect. Sometimes you think you're going to be called to one area and God's going to send you to another. You might think you're going to Asia and God says, "No, I need you to go to Macedonia." And when you're in Macedonia, all of this stuff's going to happen. You're going to end up in jail. You're going to plant a church. You're going to be loved. You're going to be hated. It's going to be a road, but it's going to be blessed. And I've found that when you follow God's plan for your life, however difficult it may seem, however many people seem to be against you, that it will be blessed. I will tell you that I have experienced that when there's no doubt God has called you to do something and called me to do something. When I've been obedient to that, despite the naysayers and the challenges and the unknowns, God has never failed. And he hasn't failed Paul. His ministry has gone out. The word has gone out. It has not returned void. And now he finds himself at the epicenter of Greece. He thought he was going to Asia. And here he is in Greece. And his journey will continue when we pick up with it next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you move sometimes in ways that we don't expect, that we don't see coming. Lord, how boring would it be if everything always worked out the way we thought? But you are not a God who is boring, far from it, but one who fills our life and our faith with challenge and growth opportunity and chances to be involved in the building of your kingdom here on earth. Lord, we pray that as you call us in our lives into different areas and in different directions than we might have expected, that we would go, that we would go willingly, that we'd go joyfully and faithfully, and we would go and we would preach and we would live and people would see that faith in us. And Lord, for those times when it seems like it's more than we can bear, and like Jason and the others, that we find ourselves in a position where maybe we didn't respond the way we thought we would. We know that your grace is sufficient. Paul prayed many times for this hindrance, this thing that would get into his ministry and mess everything up and cause him to fail. He prayed for it to be removed, and you said your grace was enough. And your grace is enough, and it is still enough, and it's enough to carry us and equip us and protect us and guide us when you send us to Macedonia and not Asia, when you send us right and not left, when you tell us to follow in a way that we didn't expect, when the road is bumpy and filled with unknowns, your grace is enough. We pray that we would live in that, that we would be reminded of that and filled with that assurance as we go into the world. In Jesus' name, amen.